Well, we have a lot of ground to cover tonight. It's tempting to go slower, but I don't know that I want to spend a year in Ezekiel. It's a lot of chapters to go through, and it could take us close to a year if we went through one chapter a night. And I'd like to get through the Bible within a 15-year period, so that's kind of what I'm going for right now, 15-year path. So I'd like to cover at least a few chapters tonight, and we have a big one in front of us in chapter 16, but tonight we're going to start in chapter 14, where we left off last Wednesday, so why don't you turn there? We can also speed up to kind of mask anything I don't know about Ezekiel. It's a deep book, a lot of stuff to learn. Understand that we just scratched the surface here. You know, I mean, this book is so deep. In fact, the whole book that is in our hands, the whole Bible, we could never really plunge the depths and really exhaustively study the Word. And to me, that's kind of fun, though. I'm thankful that even a child can understand the Scriptures, but the deepest and smartest of thinkers can spend a lifetime and never even hardly scratch the surface. That's what I love about the Word that we hold in our hands. And so tonight we're going to pick up where we left off. In chapter 14, we have here the description of what I would call phony seekers. Phony seekers. Remember the situation. Ezekiel's there in Babylon. He's already one of the captivity. He's the prophet that sort of represents them along with Daniel. Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. So there's two men there in Babylon of the Chaldees, and they're representing the Lord, Daniel and Ezekiel. But the problem was the people in Babylon were still somehow messing around with idols. Now you say, how can that be? Well, they were coming off like they were believers in God and doing well, but in their hearts there was still the residue of idolatry lingering. So they came off looking very spiritual, very religious, but in truth they were very carnal and very godless in many, many ways. And so that's what we see here, is this sort of phony religiousness or what have you. It's kind of a funny deal. I was reading about King Tutankhamun there, how he was embalmed in his tomb. And there they opened up, when they found King Tut's grave, they found this big, huge coffin. And they opened it up, and inside that was another coffin. And so then they opened that next coffin. There was another coffin, and this one was with gold. In fact, the different layers got even more glorious in some ways. And when they got to the fourth coffin, which was solid gold, they were able to open it up, and then they found, you know, the king who was embalmed there in his shriveled, leathery skin with a gold mask over his face. Now, why did the Egyptians do that? Well, the afterlife was something that they thought about a lot and thought, you know, was significant in their own way of worship. But in truth, it was just a shiny cover on something that was just dead. There was nothing glorious about it, just a dead carcass there covered by gold and boxes and boxes and boxes. In the same way, I think we as Christians, if we're not careful, we can have a very shiny exterior that looks alive. But if we live in sin and walk in carnality, we'll just be like those Egyptian tombs, you know, where they were covered with shiny stuff, but nothing but deadness on the inside. And so we got to learn from these guys. Now, these seekers, who are they? They're the elders of Israel, and they're going to come and have a chat with Ezekiel like they really were wondering, what's the heart of the Lord? What's the will of God for us? What's going to happen? And let's see what happens here. In verse 1, it says, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me, through their idols. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Now, the children of Israel here are coming to, or the elders, I should say, of Israel, are coming to Ezekiel sort of wanting to inquire of Ezekiel from the Lord information. We don't know exactly what the information was, probably having something to do with the longevity of their, you know, captivity in Babylon, maybe something about that, or asking what's happening back in the homeland in Jerusalem. Whatever they were going to inquire, the Lord just said, you know, not going to answer them. I'm not going to answer them. I am only going to answer them according to their idols. In other words, I'll just speak through their idols. Interesting phrase the Lord uses there in verse 4. He says, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. And really, those idols, their voices, what were those voices? Well, Deuteronomy tells us those idols, why they were just wood and stone and gold and silver idols. They actually did have personalities behind them. According to Deuteronomy, we read that they're actually demonic entities behind those idols that they worshipped. And so when they were worshipping idols, they might think that they're hearing from God, but in truth, they're only hearing from their idols. They're going to hear false direction and crazy abominations. And really, that's, I think, what happens to people that have idolatry. Now, there's something I want to show you here that's kind of a key phrase. In verse 4, in the middle, it says, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart. While in the book of Jeremiah, we read the children of Israel had their little idols on their mantles in their houses. They literally had idols. Here in Babylon, with Ezekiel and Daniel, they didn't have literal idols sitting on their mantles, but they were worshiping false gods in their hearts. Now, the reason I point that out, it's going to come up again here in the next verse, but this idea of the idolatry in the heart, that is what's happening modern day, today. We don't have little Baals in our house, hopefully. We don't have Moloch sitting in our backyard ready to do a little barbecue. That's what they did. They were an abomination. They had those things. But here, these people are saying, oh, we don't have idols. We look pretty polished on the outside. They looked like believers, if you would. But in their heart, there was still the idolatry taking place. And we've talked about this before. Behind every idol was a philosophy on life. Behind, you know, Baal was the worshiping of different things. Everything from prosperity to intellect. Behind Ashtoreth was the goddess of fertility and sensuality. There were gods of pleasure. Mammon, of course, the god of material wealth and what have you. And there are certain people that just worship these gods, these little stone gods, in hopes that, those areas of their lives would be blessed. And so Ezekiel is told by the Lord, these people are worshiping those same idols only in their hearts. And so as Americans, do we still worship in our hearts the goddess of sensuality? Of materialism, of intellect, of prosperity and all that. We see it open and blatant worship of those same idols. Only we don't have the stones, the wood, the gold. And so here, the same situation of the United States and really much of the world. Now, here's the thing. They're coming to inquire, but God's not going to answer. So, therefore, as we read in verse 6, he says, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols. That's always the key. Repentance means to turn around the other direction and go away. 180 degrees and go away from whatever you were tangled up in sin. And it says in verse 7, for every one of the house of Israel or the stranger that sojourns in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart. There it is again. And putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. And cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man. And will make him a sign and a proverb. And I will cut him off from the midst of my people. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived, then he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions. And I may declare their God, I may be their God, and thus saith the Lord. Now here's the thing. Lord says, I'm not only going to not answer them, but when that person who's got idolatry in his heart, sinfulness in his heart, goes and seeks the word of a prophet, you will know that that's a false prophet to him that answers with a word from God. That is, he's got some kind of a word for the person who's living in sin. This is an intriguing thing that the Lord says. He's saying it's a false prophet who will answer and give a word from the Lord to the person who's got idolatry in his heart. I think that is somewhat still true today, and I'm learning this the longer I do this thing of ministry and talking with people, counseling and what have you. Because it always is interesting to me when someone, you know, who will come and say, you know, I'm really wanting to know what the Lord's will is for my life. Should I read from the King James Version or the New International Version? Which version of the scripture should I read? But at the same time, they're smoking pot, living with their girlfriend, you know, hanging down at the bar or down at the dance club or whatever, and they're saying, which Brett, could you tell me which version of the Bible I should read? I kind of want to say, you know what? I'm not even going to answer your stupid question. Why would I be so harsh and cold? Well, because you know what? It really doesn't matter. The sin that's in your life, man, let's just talk about that. And in a sense, there's been times where I've tried to answer questions, you know. People trying to say, well, what should I do spiritually? And there's some little question they have, but their whole life is a mess spiritually. I'm learning that there might be times where I shouldn't even answer. But just say, you need to get right with the Lord. Dump your sins. Get rid of them. Turn around and repent. Because it would be people who would repent from their sins, the Lord would then say, okay, I will answer your question. I will help you with what you're doing. And a lot of times, people have the very basic things that are out of whack. I don't know how else to say this. I get this from time to time. There's a guy, and he's not here on Wednesday night, so I'll mention him. And I won't mention his name. But he comes to church every Sunday. One of the services, and he always comes up and talks to me, and he comes and starts asking me, you know, what should I do about this, and what should I do about that? He's got all these questions, but I think I mentioned him earlier. This guy, every Sunday he comes, talks to me now. I say, are you still living with, like, I'll interrupt him. I'll say, hey, Brett, I wanted to pray for me. Well, hold on a second. Before I pray for you, are you still living with your girlfriend? Well, yeah, you know me, Brad. and you know, there's been people that have come up to talk to me, and there's a few people standing around, and they hear me tell this guy, listen, when you move out with your girlfriend, move out from your girlfriend, I'll talk to you. But I don't want to talk to you until then. I'm not even going to pray for you. And the guy walks up. Now, you got to understand, this guy sort of ribs me, oh, you're just so funny, Brad. And I'm saying, no, I'm not. I'm telling you, move out. Split up. Oh, okay, whatever, Brett, ha, ha, ha. And he goes every Sunday, and it baffles my mind. Because the guy, you know, if you knew his life, it's a total mess because he's living with these girls, and sometimes it's not the same girl that I talked about the week before. And man, I marvel at the kind of the stubbornness there. And so I'm not willing to pray anymore with him. I'm just saying, hey, listen, I'll pray with you when you're willing to just break off your sins. Now, it gets worse than that, and I see all kinds of things, and so do you. But here's what we have to do is say, Lord, am I harboring little idolatry in my heart, whether it's those gods of sexuality, fornication, or monetary gain, or trying to worship at the altar of pleasure? Because I wonder if we're thinking we're hearing from God or hoping to hear from God when those sins are just embedded in our heart. And the Lord's saying, don't you understand? I told you through Isaiah 59 that the Lord's hand, it's not short that he cannot touch you. His ear is not deaf that he cannot hear you. But it is your sin that separates you from your God. So we need to understand there's a separation, there's a disconnect when we harbor sin in our lives. And that's what was going on with these elders, the leaders of Israel. They're supposed to be the head honchos, the spiritual leaders. Jesus referred to those leaders in his day, didn't he? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what did he call them over and over and over again? He said, "You hypocrites. Hypocrites." And that's really what these leaders are, and they carried on even through Jesus' day. And so we see here the Lord saying, you know, that the reason he would put this judgment on them, verse 11 told us, is because the Lord wants to clean Israel, that they'll no more go astray. And we saw that there. Well, we continue on, verse 12. It says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and I will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it." Now notice this interesting little deal that Ezekiel gives to us. He says in verse 14, "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, in the land, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it may be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it," Daniel, Noah, Job, "as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or, if I bring a sword upon the land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or, if I send a pestilence into the land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, noisome beasts, and pestilence to cut off from it men and beast." In other words, the Lord is saying, listen, you guys think that because you have your religious leaders that we were just referring to in the first verses, those elders that looked shiny, but were really spiritually dead because they had idolatry in their hearts. He says, you men of Jerusalem think that I'm going to spare the city because you have religious guys, holy men, and they look all shiny and religious. You think that you're going to be safe because you have religious leadership. The Lord's saying, listen, if Job, Daniel, Noah, if those guys were there, the city would still be destroyed. In other words, the Lord is referring to some of the great Hebrew stars from the past and even from the present. The Lord's saying, man, even Noah, who, remember Noah, he was the one guy in all the world that was considered by the Lord salvageable. Noah, he looked upon all the earth and didn't find any righteousness and said, well, Noah. And so Noah and his family were saved in the ark because Noah was the only guy on the earth left. So Noah, and then there was Job, as we went through that a few years back, we read that book, Job, an amazing guy, even though he had all that suffering and the trials and troubles that blew his life to pieces, he never turned from the Lord, but he trusted in the Lord. Job, a champion. Daniel, who we'll read about when we get there in our next book that we're going to be studying. One of the greats of the Bible. Daniel, by the way, this is an interesting reference, I think. Because the Hebrews of that day, who were their heroes? Well, I believe the Lord knew who they were. So he said, Noah. And the people would say, oh, wow, Noah, he was great. Job, wow, he was great. Daniel. But notice with me, Daniel was a contemporary of these people. Which to me indicates Daniel's true closeness to God, greatness as a man, because really Daniel is already a legend in his own time. That's interesting about Daniel, isn't it? That God would use Daniel, say, even if Daniel were here, and all the people are like, yeah, okay, Daniel. Daniel was a great man. By the way, Daniel has no record of sin in his life. Now, he was a sinner just like all of us. But in the book of Daniel, you'll not read one sin that Daniel committed. Now, why is that? Well, there's only a few guys that made it through the Bible with any large amount of information that made it without any record of sin. Think about it. Joseph was one of them, I believe. Daniel was another. And Job gets a whole book and he doesn't sin and go against the Lord. Amazing thing. But here's the deal. Daniel, he's a legend in his own time. He's referred to. Even if Daniel and Noah and Job were here, I would still destroy the land. Why would the Lord be using this kind of logic? Well, somehow those people thought their religious leaders were good enough to keep them safe. And the thing that we need to remember, no matter who you're linked to or associated with, your soul and your eternal destiny does not depend on someone else. Do you know that? Maybe some of you as little kids, you grew up in a Christian home with godly parents, and suddenly at a certain age it hit you. You realize that your parents' faith would not get you into heaven. That you needed to have your own personal, real, living relationship with the Lord. And sadly, there's a lot of people who don't make that changeover. They're just raised, they think, well, I was a Christian, I went to camp when I was a kid, and you know, I went to church with my parents, but they never really have confessed Christ. They never have had a personal relationship with Christ. And they think, well, because my parents were saved, or worse yet, some people even make the jump, hey, God bless America. We're Americans, we're all saved, we're all going to heaven. Big goof. That's not true. Your soul is your responsibility to make sure you know. Like you know, we're told in the New Testament to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That is, you need to be responsible and not think that everybody else who's spiritual around you. Just because you went to church or just because you go to Athey Creek, well, I'm around a bunch of godly people. Well, the problem is we're not that godly. But also, your salvation doesn't depend on you being a part of a church. Your salvation is between you and God. We'll talk about how that works out there toward the end of our study tonight. But that's the Lord's reason. He's saying, though Daniel or Job or Noah, even if they were here, they'd be saved by their own righteousness, but no one else would. The city would still be destroyed. So, interesting stuff. It says in verse 22 as we continue, yet, behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way and their doings. And you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. By the way, just a little sideline thing. There's confusion on seeing their ways and their doings in verse 23. NIV puts it conduct and actions. And the question is, whose conduct and whose actions are we talking about? The good people, the remnant, the Lord's going to preserve? Or the bad people? Well, if you go into the Hebrew language, it's very likely the bad people. Seven times the Hebrew word for the ways or conduct, and eight times for the word doings or actions, are used in always in association with evil. So we're talking about when you see their evil ways and their evil doings, you'll be able to reason, like at the end of verse 23, you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it. In other words, the Lord's saying, you'll see the evil that was done by these people, and you'll say, the Lord's judgments were right. They were true. They were good. By the way, one of the things we need to remember, even though people shake their puny fists at God and say, what right does God do allow people to have cancer? Who is God to allow suffering on this earth? And we shake our puny fists, but here's the thing you and I must come to grips with early in our walk with the Lord, and that is this. No matter what the answer to that, which I believe there's a lot of important things people need to know, stuff like this world is not God's. The Bible declares Satan is the prince of this world. There's a lot of reasons why I think there's tragedy and suffering in this world. And it's a lot of Satan's fault. A lot of it's humanity's fault because we've brought sin into the world. But even if we did say God is a part of it or allowed it or whatever you want to argue, All I know is this, that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and everybody will declare, righteous and true are your judgments. There's going to be people who will want to say, hey, but when they see the Lord, they'll realize we got nothing to say. God is absolutely right in everything that he allowed. All the suffering in this earth, all the disease, all the earthquakes, the famine. We don't get it now. It doesn't make much sense now. Our hearts break as we see people who are suffering. But someday, some way, we'll understand that the Lord knew exactly what he was doing. Well, how will our thinking change that much? Well, one little thing. When you die, when I die and go to heaven, if you're a Christian, the Bible says when we see him, we will be like him. We're going to have an understanding that is just huge. Make Albert Einstein look like a dunce. When you and I get to heaven, we'll understand why things happened the way they did. And it'll all make sense and it'll all click into place, and we'll just say righteous and true are his judgments. Well, that's what the people in this day were going to say concerning their doings or their conduct and actions. The Lord will be proven righteous. Chapter 15. We saw on Sunday, we looked at the true vine, which is Jesus Christ. And if we want to be fruitful, we need to do what? Abide in the vine, good. And let the word of God purge and cleanse us, prune us, like we read in John chapter 15. We saw that on Sunday. But keep that in the back of your mind, this idea of Israel being the fruitless vine. The indictment given here in chapter 15, don't forget that, because it's going to play into chapter 16. Chapter 16 is a long chapter, perhaps one of the most descript and powerful indictments against Israel in all the Bible. It's powerfully painful, powerfully picturesque in describing what the Lord did in favor of the Jews, in favor of God's people, and how painful it is that they rebelled against the Lord. It's a picture that Ezekiel paints that I believe is about as powerful as it gets in the Bible. And let's read it. It starts with describing Jerusalem, number one, if you're taking notes. Verses 1-6, we read about Jerusalem in its infancy, or as a baby. And then we'll see the growth and what happens here with the Lord. First of all, Jerusalem in its infancy. Ezekiel 16:1, it says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. So the Lord's going to show Jerusalem all the bad things they've done and why he's angry, why he's going to judge them. So he says in verse 3, and say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother a Hittite. As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. So what's the Lord talking about? He's talking about when they were first born in infancy. This is an analogy, a picture he's painting. He's saying, Jerusalem, you were born, and notice it says you were born here in the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, thy mother was a Hittite. You say, wait a minute, Brett, wasn't Abraham of Ur of the Chaldees, wasn't he more of not a Hittite or an Amorite? These Canaanites, they were not of the descendants of Seth, they were of Ham. What's the Lord saying? Well, you have to understand, the analogy is concerning the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember how the Jews laid hold on Jerusalem? It was one of the later cities that they captured. We know that the Jebusites were the original people who started up the city of Jerusalem. Jebus, or the Jebusites. Now, the Jebusites were very much linked to the groups, the Amorites, there that are listed here in verse 3, and also the Hittites. In fact, you guys that are Bible students, you know how important the table of nations are in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis 10, verses 15 and 16, we have the description of the Amorites and the Hittites, and kind of in between those are the Jebusites. They're a linked group of people related. In fact, the king of Jebus during the time of Joshua chapter 10 was a guy named Adonai Zedek. Maybe you remember that story. He was the Amorite king of the Jebusites. So there's a link, and that's the link the Lord's making, saying your city, Jerusalem, was born in the Amorites and in the Hittites, and they were taken by David there. So that was the birth. The infancy of the city was when David took Jerusalem. By the way, kind of one of the fun stories of the Bible, how David took Jerusalem. David made a challenge to all his men. He said, okay, anybody want to go and take the city? If you take the city, man, you'll be rewarded greatly. Nobody really wanted to take the charge except for a young guy named Joab. And so Joab, with a few men, he decided to try to take the city. They found a shaft that went beneath the city, under the city walls, through a kind of outside region of the city. And they would climb through this shaft called Warren Shaft. And we can go see this shaft today. When we go to Israel, we visit this place. And Joab shimmied up the shaft with his men. Now, if you look at this shaft, it goes straight up, right up into the city of Jerusalem. And the thing is, I don't know how he climbed up it. It's an amazing deal that Joab took on, amazing feat. But he and his men, they snuck up through the water shaft, came up into the city, took it from the Jebusites. And so Joab became the number one commander of the army of David after that point. Pretty amazing story. Well, they took it from the Jebusites, who were Canaanites, who Joshua didn't kick out of the land. So what's the Lord saying? He's saying, Israel, Jerusalem, you were born strangers in a strange city among strange people. But it gets worse. All the normal things that they do when you give birth to a child, none of those things were done. Now, if you've had children in the hospital, it's amazing what they do. You know, these hospital rooms today are amazing. They look like really nice hotel rooms. And then suddenly there's a few labor pains. Boom. They change everything, turn cabinets around, lights go on. And suddenly it's this, you know, medical room. And then the baby comes. It's all back into the hotel room. It's an amazing change thing that they do. But the baby comes and, you know, they snip the umbilical cord and they, you know, wipe off the baby. They don't turn it upside down and slap their behind anymore, but that's what they used to do. And at least they didn't without my kids. And then they put them in these fancy cribs that are all temperature controlled. And, you know, they have the little suction thing. They get the baby all cared for, washing off. And, you know, cause when they first come out, they sort of look like a raisin, you know, but what's the deal with Jerusalem? Well, notice none of those normal care that they would give in Bible times, none of those cares. He said your navel was not cut. In other words, your umbilical cord was left uncut. Neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted. Now, how many of you guys salted your babies when they came out? In Bible times, interestingly, they used salt as sort of an antiseptic. And they mix salt and they'd with water and what have you, they'd start washing and cleansing the baby's skin, and it would make their skin clean and fairly bacteria free. And they would also use the salt to sort of firm up the skin of the baby and stuff like that. So that's what they did. They'd salt the baby, and also they would swaddle the baby with swaddling clothes. None of that was done with Jerusalem. In fact, it gets more gory. So this baby's just left. Umbilical cord uncut, not clean, still bloody, if you would. In fact, it gets kind of more graphic. Look at verse 5. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in mine own blood, in thine own blood. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. See, Jerusalem, the Lord's painting a picture saying, you guys were toast. What's the portrait being painted by Ezekiel? Well, in Bible times, if there was a baby that was unsatisfactory, if the parents didn't want the baby, they would simply cast the baby off into a field. Man, I can't help but think that that brutal picture makes us realize what we do to our own children today with abortion. And how really sad and godless that whole thing is. There's going to be a day when all these wrongs will be made right. But what does the Lord do? He uses this analogy of the thrown off baby that's out in the field. He says, that was you, Jerusalem, but I came. And while everybody else came and passed by and said, oh, there's a bloody little baby, but it was the Lord that stopped and said, live. I want you to live. And so the Lord was the one who made that baby to survive. Pretty powerful imagery Ezekiel's painting here. And so that moves us from Jerusalem as an infant or a baby to number two, Jerusalem as a young woman who grows up. Let's take a look. It says in verse 7, I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. Thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown. Whereas thou wast naked and bare, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Now pause for a moment. What's the Lord saying? He's saying, I took you unto me as a wife. One of the things you need to know when you study everything from Bible prophecy to the Old Testament, just the way that it all works out, Israel, the Jews, are declared to be the wife of God in the Old Testament. Now that shouldn't be too outlandish for those of us that are New Testament believers. Why? Because we are called the, what? Bride of Christ. So there's a definite correlation. As we study the people of Israel and the Jews of the Old Testament, we see that they were the wife of God. And we'll see that even greater in other passages. But here he's saying, I married you. I first saved you. Then I took you and made a covenant with you and covered up your nakedness. And then what does he do as the married wife of God? Well, let's take a look. It says in verse 9, then I washed thee with water. Interesting picture, isn't it? The Lord, the husband, washing the wife with water. Does anybody remember where we read that in the New Testament? Ephesians 5:27, is that right? 26 and 27 talks about that. And that's what it says, that the Christ washes his church or his bride in the water of the word. Here the Lord says, I wash my bride in the water. And it says in verse 9, then I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, shod thee with badger skin, girded thee about with fine linen, and covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain upon thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, earrings in thy ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Wow. What did the Lord do? First, there's this baby that was toast, but the Lord comes along and says, I'm going to save you. You're alive. Then he raises it up and makes it strong to a young woman of beauty. And then he takes it in and marries her and ordains, puts beautiful ornaments on her and dresses her up and gives her, you know, oil and, you know, washes. And what an amazing picture. By the way, as we look at this, you can't help but realize that's what the Lord has done with us. I mean, these parallels are profound. If you want to do an interesting study, just take time and study the correlations between this description of what God did to his people Israel and what he has done to us, his church. We were born into sin, the Bible declares. But we were adopted sons, Paul the Apostle tells us. Adopted, taken in by the Lord. Cleaned up, that he washed away our sins. And some of these illustrations that he wants to make us live, even as he declared, live to them. He said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And then, you know, some of the others, spreading his skirt over the nakedness, just like the Lord robes us in his righteousness and has covered our sins. Washing us in the water of the word, anointing us with oil. Oil in the Bible is a picture of a type of what? the Holy Spirit. He's anointed us with the Holy Spirit, as the Bible declares in John 14, John 16, and then the book of Acts, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. All these things the Lord's done. Everything from the clothing, the fine linen. Linen in the Bible is a type, a picture of righteousness, just like the Lord has declared us to be righteous. And he's decked us with the ornaments. And all these things, I believe, have interesting biblical correlations of what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Definitely parallels. Now, here's the thing. Even in verse 14, it says, "Thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty." Can anybody think to what time period the Lord's talking about in Jerusalem's history? When you think about it, there was the birth, when they took over Jerusalem, when they were just young, and man, they were fighting and struggling. But then they grew up into this great kingdom that's talked about here in verse 14. When they were decked with silver and gold, at what point in Israel's history was that at its peak? Right, during the reign of Solomon. That's probably the time period specifically the Lord's talking about. That the Lord did all that. He raised them up. He gave them ornaments of gold and silver. One of the key things that Jerusalem did wrong was that they forgot who brought them to the place of prosperity. Man, I hope we don't forget who brought us to the place where we are today. For we as Americans can sit around and say, well, we were a great country. We're people that are smart and we've done great things. And I would challenge that and say, oh man, we got to be careful. Why? Well, for the same reason Israel gets in big trouble. Let's read on, because now we come, not only do we see Jerusalem as an infant, Jerusalem as a young woman married to the Lord, but now the last part of this chapter is going to be given to Jerusalem as a harlot. Verse 15. "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playedst the harlot because of thy renown. And pourest out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take and deckest thy high places with diverse colors and playedst the harlot thereupon. Like the things shall not come, neither shall it be so." In other words, they were worshiping. Remember those groves, the high places we talked about last week or the week before? I forget when. Places of worshiping sexuality and stuff like that. Verse 17, "Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and made to thyself images of men, and did commit whoredoms with them, and tookest thy broidered garments and coveredest them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord God. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter?" Now, in verse 20, there's a shifting of gears. In the first several verses of this harlotry that we're reading about, verses 15 through 19, he's probably talking about specifically the worshiping of Baal and the way that they worshiped those idols. Now he's talking about a specific god called Molech that the people of Israel were worshiping there in verse 20, speaking of sacrificing their sons and their daughters. We've talked about that in the past. Several times in Israel's history, they started taking their children and sacrificing them on idols, burning them before the god Moloch. Just like the Canaanite people and other cultures, they were sacrificing their children. And the Lord says, "Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter?" Verse 21, "That thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them." Notice the Lord calls them my children. Do you know, moms and dads, that your kids are not really your kids? Your kids are the Lord's kids. And you have been given the task to care for them and tend them. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Acts chapter 20? Anybody who's in ministry should really know this and be familiar with this. But I would argue that moms and dads, you have one of the greatest ministries of all. Check out what Paul the Apostle reminds the elders in the church of Ephesus about their duty. And moms and dads, I think you are given the same call upon your life. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20:28. It says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Is that a sobering statement? Anybody who is called to look over or to watch over any part of the flock of God, we must remember what that means. He says, "Brett, I want you as a pastor to care for the flock that I have entrusted you with." Now this is sobering. Now I believe Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. But as the good shepherd, he has caused me and the elders of this church to try to care for this body. Now I have to say, the bigger this church gets, the harder it is to do that. But that's something that we take seriously. We do the best we can. Why? Because of a verse like this. Why is it so important to us? Why don't we just blow it off and say, "Oh, those people at AC Creek"? Well, first of all, I feel like I'm a little spoiled. This is the best church I've ever seen in my life. And I don't say that pridefully. I just say, truly, this is a fun group of people to be a pastor. It really is. But at the same time, the Lord reminds us that he has purchased you with his own blood. Why does he say that? Just to talk about blood and be gory? No. He's talking about the value that you have. You are paid with a price that is valuable. The Lord says, "I have purchased these people with my own blood." Now, in the same way, anybody the Lord has put in your care, you are given that same charge. And your children, moms, dads, were purchased with the blood of Christ. And you've been given that responsibility to see them and care for them. That's why if you don't, listen, if you mess up everything else in your life, your career, other family relationships or whatever, listen, you can mess up everything else. Do not mess up with your kids. Whatever you do, don't mess up with your kids. "Well, Brett, that's just kind of a scary charge. Because I feel like it's what..." Focus on bringing Jesus Christ into your home. Make sure that Jesus is the main thing. Dads, you need to be doing family devotions. Moms, you need to be praying with your kids and caring for them in that godly way. It's so important that you bring Jesus in and raise them up where they know Christ and his love and that they were purchased with his blood. These people of Israel forgot that their children was truly the Lord's and they started sacrificing them on the God of Moloch. You know, we sacrifice our children, I think, inadvertently on other altars. Hey, you know, I'm a big fan of sports, and I'm glad my son Joey likes to play lacrosse and wrestling and all that stuff. I'm glad Brookie's going to play softball. I'm glad Casey loves soccer. I'm really glad for that. But I'll tell you something. We live in a day where the sports and stuff have become the main thing. And people will sacrifice almost everything to make sure their kids are in sports. And honestly, I think we've become pretty much out of whack on that one. Huge fan of sports. But if that means you pulling your family out of church during the season because, well, soccer's on Sunday, I think that's an abomination. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some. It's a command of God, very clear in his word. And yet people will do it in the name of soccer. "Well, I want my son to be a good soccer player." Well, where is that going to get him when he's 25? Do you really think he's going to be in the World Cup? His chances are something like one in a... I forget what it was. I read it somewhere, but it'd be better for him to try the lottery. Greater chances for him to be in the NFL than to play the Oregon lottery. Now, here's what I'm saying. You know, so many people major on this. I think that's important not to. You know, I'm glad there was times where people have thought, "Well, Brett, you aren't at all your kids' game events." I go to quite a few of them, more than half. But Brent, why don't you go to all of them? Shouldn't you be at all? There's kind of this thing now where parents kind of feel like you have to be at everything your kids ever do. Well, I have three kids, and oftentimes they have events on the same nights. You parents know how it goes. But honestly, I'm not one of these parents who are freaked out. I've got to be at every one of my kids. I was in football in high school. I was the defensive captain of my team, and in my junior year, we almost went to the state playoffs at Hidden Valley. That was like winning the Super Bowl to us. But my parents didn't go to one of my games in my senior year, not one. Now people say, oh, poor Brett. No, I was really glad. Let me tell you why. Because all my buddies, when they'd get hurt or something, their moms would rush out on the field. And, oh! I was like, oh, thank you, Mom, for not coming to my games. My mom was... Now, some people might say, well, Brett, your parents were... It didn't bother me one bit. Loved sports, loved playing. But you know what? My parents did not say, hey, let's just take Wednesday night off. My parents did not say, we're going to dump Sunday morning. See, there was a priority and a precedent. My parents definitely let me know that football's good and interesting and all that, but the Lord is the whole thing. I wouldn't argue for to miss all your kids' games, but man, we've become insane. They're not your kids. They're the Lord's. Better make sure your priorities are right. Because someday, I think as parents, we're going to stand before the Lord and say, well, here's what I did with my kids, or the kids that you entrusted me with, Lord. And man, I don't want to be embarrassed. Man, pray about that. See what the Lord might say to you. I think there's parents still sacrificing their children on worldly idols, worldly endeavors. It's not a good thing. Well, where'd we leave off? Ezekiel 16, verse 21. He continues on this mentioning of the slaying of their children. Verse 21, thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire. And in thine abominations, thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and was polluted in thy blood. And it came to pass after all thy wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God. Oh, man. Now, we look at these things personally, but I can't help but also consider this nationally, as Americans. I meant to bring them tonight. I even printed them out on my printer at home, but I forgot to grab them. But I wanted to read to you some of the quotes from our early fathers of this country. I'll tell you why. We have tried to change history, and sadly, they're being successful, many of the history books and what have you. One of the common textbooks out there right now was just, there was an article just done today. One of the Macmillan groups that do some of the textbooks you remember when you were in high school. But right now there's a big curriculum in a lot of the textbooks on Islam. And there's definitely this effort to make Islam this peaceful religion, and these few radical Muslims that are really tweaking out the Quran and not really true Muslims. And they're trying to paint. My children have been through entire units on Islam in school. But the sad thing, when you go through the passage or the section or the chapter on Christianity, it doesn't say that it's evil or bad, but it definitely doesn't put it in a great light. If you compare the two, Islam is this sort of glorified, higher religion of tolerance and all this stuff, and Christianity is sort of this intolerant, responsible for a lot of the troubles in the world kind of religion. And I believe it's part of Satan's ploy to tweak out people. I think there are kids that are coming out of school thinking, boy, the Muslims, maybe they do have a point. Maybe there is truth there in Islamic worship. But let me tell you, this country was founded on Christianity. It was George Washington who said on his last speech as the President of the United States, he said, anybody who tries to remove Christianity out of our country is not truly an American. That's not a direct quote, but that's kind of a paraphrase. I can't remember the exact quote. And I could go on and on. Thomas Jefferson, some of the early fathers, just of this country, absolutely declared this to be a Christian nation. Focused not just on providence, as some of the professors today will say, well, those guys were talking about providence, which is God, whoever he or she may be. No, these guys believed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's obvious and evident. Just do a little study on people and what they said back in the beginnings of this country. And I believe that that's why this country has been a great nation. Truly, like the Jews. For the same reason the Jews reached that level of Solomon and his reign, where there were, the Queen of Sheba came, like it said, that people came from all around. He was a known, renowned throughout the world. Queen of Sheba came and said, not even half of what I heard. It's double of what I expected here. The greatness and the glory of this country, she said to Solomon. In the same way, the greatness and the glory of this country comes from a group of people that came over here to worship Jesus Christ. And I vehemently reject this new rewriting of history. And I would challenge you to become aware of the way it really came down, because that's being challenged today. So today, where are we? Well, did you read just this week in Seattle? Christmas trees all over SeaTac Airport. One rabbi said, hey, if you guys don't let me put an 8-foot menorah in your airport, then I'm going to sue you. The SeaTac, as bold and brave as they were, they took down all their Christmas trees. They took them all down. I forget how many, but it was quite a project. Took all day to get their trees down out of the airport. They cleared out. People came into the airport and they said, where's all your Christmas stuff? They said, well, you know, this rabbi and everything, he just did this. And the rabbi came on the news and said, I didn't mean for you guys to take down all the Christmas trees. And so it became this big, huge deal. And so just early this week, I think it was on Monday, they decided to put them all back up. It's wacko. It's just crazy. All kinds of things in the news. These Muslim imams who were going through the airport, and, you know, I don't remember all the details, but basically they were doing very suspicious things as Muslims. They were praying in the airport, and then they did all this stuff, and then they went into the airports and they were trying to ask for all these seatbelt extensions. Now, for those of you that aren't as big as I am, let me tell you about the seatbelt extensions. They make a great weapon. These guys were nice, thin imams. They didn't need seatbelt extensions, so they were getting these seatbelt extensions. You can start clicking them all together. It'd make a nice little thing to whip around and bonk people out. And so there was all kinds of suspicious behaviors these guys were doing. So they were taken in, and eventually, because of their behavior, they were taken in, cuffed, and questioned and all that. And now there's all kinds of stirring going on around the world. Because, well, should airports make special places for the Muslims to pray? There are airports today who are starting to open up rooms that are just set aside for Muslim prayer. I would ask you, is there any airport in America that would say, hey, we'll just set aside a place for Christians to come and pray? It would never happen. They would cry out discrimination and intolerance and all this stuff. Now, I'm not even asking for Christians to have a place to pray. Praise the Lord, we don't have to kneel on our little rug facing Mecca. We get to pray whenever, wherever we want to. Don't let anybody tell you kids that are in school you can't pray in school, because you can. You just walk down the hall, eyes open. It's good to have your eyes open. Eyes open, you know, at school, just be praying for people as they walk by, praying for teachers, praying for, you know, their salvation, praying that the Lord will let your light shine. You'd be praying all day long. You don't have to close your eyes. You can just, it's great. I'm not asking for a prayer, but it's funny how the Muslims ask for it and they'll get it. Now, I believe, as maybe we'll talk about in our prophecy update, it's all part of a plan of the enemy. Islam is a religion that plays into end times prophecy. And the reason we're seeing it surface, the reason we're seeing it gain steam, fastest growing religion on the planet is Muslims, Islamic people who are sort of trying to present themselves in one way, but in truth, there are millions and millions, billions of Muslims. By the way, even if you take the most conservative estimations of how many Muslims there are, let's just take the most conservative, like 1.2 billion Muslims. That's very conservative. And then they say only 15 or 20% of those people are the radical fundamentalist Muslims who want to kill us all. Only 15%. Wait, get out a calculator. Just check out and do the math. How many Muslims out of 1.2 billion, if you do 15 or 20% of those, how many people are there? It's enough to kill us all in America. There's people who really want Americans dead now, even more probably importantly in some ways, They want Israel blown off the map and all the Jews killed. And this plays into Bible prophecy in a great way. So as we see this stuff coming down, what does it make me realize? I mean, the times are short, but it also grieves my heart a bit as I see the direction of our country, the direction of this nation. I just hope that you guys will be wise and know exactly why this country is blessed. See, these people, they forgot where their beauty came from. Verse 15, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty and played the harlot. In some ways, we've done the same thing. We can't criticize the Jews. Well, verse 24, he continues, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place and hast made thee a high place in every street. The high places are the places of worshiping idols. Thou hast built the high place at every head of the way and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred and hast opened thy feet to everyone that passes by and multiplied thy whoredoms. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Remember in Isaiah 30 and 31, they tried to align themselves with the Egyptians. And probably referencing that there. Verse 27, behold, therefore I have stretched out my hand over thee, have diminished thine ordinary food, delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee. The daughters of the Philistines, which were are ashamed of thy lewd way. Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast unsatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan to the Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied herewith. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou dost all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman, in that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and make thy high place in every street, and hast not been as an harlot in that thou scornest Tyre, but as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. They give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers, and hirest them, that they may be become unto thee on every side for thy whoredom, and the contrary is in thee from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms, in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee. Therefore thou art contrary. Do you see how painfully brutal the Lord is painting this picture? He's saying they're playing the harlot, only they're worse than a harlot, he's saying, because the prostitute would receive payment to give of herself. He's saying the Jews, they try to give themselves away, but they pay to give themselves away. I mean, it's a pretty pathetic picture that's being painted here of the whoredoms and the harlotry and all that. Verse 35, it continues and says, wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out and thy nakedness discovered, through thy whoredoms, with thy lovers, with all the idols of thy abominations, by the blood of thy children which thou didst give unto them. Behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, with all them that thou hast hated, I will even gather them round against thee, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness. And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. So here we see the Lord using more of this brutal imagery. By the way, here's the thing that's a little scary. The Lord's using imagery, pictures, saying that there's adultery and the woman that's unfaithful to her husband, and, you know, like the picture saying in verse 38, as women that break wedlock. These are the worst images the Lord can paint for us to understand. And yet we live in a culture that kind of laughs at and sort of chuckles at prostitution, sort of makes light of divorce and you know, breaking off of marriage. The Lord's saying, this is the worst analogy I can give you. A wife is unfaithful to her husband. And that's the analogy he gives to Israel, saying, that's the worst thing I can think of. Could it be when the Lord says, I hate divorce? It's one of the things in the Bible the Lord says He hates, that we as a culture have become very callous to, and we say, ah, divorce. Well, you know, we tried. We gave it a little shot. It's tragic. It's so tragic. I see daily in ministry and talking and marriage counseling, all this stuff, the damage that's caused by divorce. And honestly, people don't get it. They think that they can break off their marriage and things will be kind of rosy from that point on. They'll be free. Oh, finally, free from that jerk. But in truth, they're miserable. Divorce brings giant misery. People that are in the middle of it right now are probably saying amen, but you know what the problem is? People get callous. But when you get married, if you're a single here and you end up getting married, you better make sure in your mind you are absolutely sure that you can grow old with that person, because you're gonna have to, according to the Bible. You need to. Now, see, in a Jesus-centered marriage, that's a glorious thing. You get to be with someone till the day you die. It's amazing to me. I have a wife who actually wants to be with me till I die. That's a miracle. But listen, you young people, listen, when you start, you know, considering marriage, make sure you understand that someday you're going to be pulling out your little false teeth with your spouse, you know, putting out your hearing aids and hitting the sack. You know, that's what you got to picture. People don't think it through. Oh, Brett, I want to marry her. Why? She's hot. Do you think it's going to be real hot when she's pulling out her false teeth and hearing aid? So what is your marriage going to be based on? See, the beautiful godly marriage, sure, there's a physical attraction, but there needs to be the body, the soul, and the spirit connected long term. Because that's how true love really is. You love the person that you're committed to, and it's not an emotion only. It can be, but it's not necessarily just emotion. It can be a commitment that just is a beautiful thing. Even as Christ is committed to us, so too as your marriages should be committed one to another. Divorce should be the D word in your homes. Never breathe it. Never even utter that word. Don't even entertain it for one second. Wedlock is a padlock. Listen, the problem is a lot of people, they don't lock the doors. So when a fire breaks out in the house, they run out. But if you deadbolt the doors and lock them, when the fire breaks out in the house, you'll put all your energy into putting out the fire if the doors are locked. That's what wedlock is. And it's a beautiful thing, man. It's a lasting thing. It's the best thing. So if you're considering divorce, repent right now. Well, Brett, he's a total jerk. So what? But bro, what do? Turn to Jesus Christ. Let Him help you. Man, the Lord can heal your marriages. He can change your spouse. You can't, but the Lord can. I'm not trying to be cold-hearted. I just know that if you do divorce him or her, you're going to be more miserable than you ever could have imagined. Well, the analogy the Lord gives here is pretty brutal, but we must acknowledge just for a moment that He's using this as an analogy indicting the Jews, but I think we can also learn from that. And so, we pick it up there. Where were we? Verse 40? 39. It says, and I will also give thee into their hand, and they shall throw down thine eminent place, shall break down thy high places, shall strip thee also of thy clothes, shall take thy fair jewels, and leave thee naked and bare. They shall also bring up a company against thee. They shall stone thee with stones and thrust thee through with their swords. They shall burn thine houses with fire and execute judgments upon thee in sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou shalt also give no hire any more. So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet and will no more be angry. Because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but hast fretted me in all these things. Behold, therefore I also will recompense thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God. And thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thine abominations. Behold, every one that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loatheth her husband and her children, and thou art the sister of thy sisters, which loathe their husbands, and their children, and your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Now, the sister, mother, father thing, it's the people associated with the Jews, and we'll see that as we continue. The Lord's going to talk about Samaria and Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's take a look in verse 46. Thine elder sister is Samaria. Remember the Samaritans, 150 years earlier, the Jews in the north, the 10 tribes in the north were taken off by the Assyrians. Some of those Jews that were taken would eventually be a mixed breed of people, mixing themselves with the Assyrians and the Jews, and they came down and lived in Samaria. During the time of Christ, they would be hated by the Jews because the Jews would say they're a half-breed. They mixed themselves, and the Samaritans would eventually become hated. But the Samaria talked about here are the people that were taken off. And there was a self-righteous attitude that the southern tribes had, saying they deserved it. They deserved to be taken off because they were rejecting the Lord. Now the Lord's saying, you guys are in the same place, only the Lord's going to even say of Judah that they're worse. Worse than Sodom? Worse than Samaria? The answer is yes. Take a look. So verse 46, thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, thy younger sister that dwell at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing. Thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Now pause here for a second. That's pretty huge. Sodom and Gomorrah was a pretty painfully bad place. The Lord says, you've done worse, Judah. Now, here's where we have an interesting passage. People say, why did God burn up Sodom and Gomorrah? What was the sin? Some people might say homosexuality, because that was rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that. But that was not the sin that caused Sodom and Gomorrah to be destroyed. Did you know that? It was another sin. What was it before we read? Pride, right? Who said that? Jonathan, you get an A+ for the night. Good job. Everybody's like, hey, I knew that. Verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride. That's the first one. Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her, and her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Man, the sins of Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, in other words, they had all kinds of material possessions, abundance of idleness, they had time on their hands, and she never strengthened the hand of the poor and needy. Boy, I'll tell you, like Billy Graham said, if the Lord doesn't judge San Francisco or the United States, then he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because we are doing these same things. Pride. Are Americans proud? Are we full of bread? Do we have an abundance of idleness? Have we strengthened the hand of the poor and needy, or is there a gap that's growing between the rich and the poor? Is there a haughtiness? These things are sobering when you read them. But he says that of Sodom, the sins of Sodom, they're worse than Sodom. Verse 51, neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. Thou also, which hast judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed, more abominable than they. They are more righteous than you. They, yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame, in that thou hast justified thy sisters. In other words, they don't look even hardly bad. They've been sort of justified, just as if they never sinned, compared to the sin of the children of Israel and Judah. Verse 53, when I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then I will bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them, that thou mayest bear thine own shame, and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, in that thou art a comfort to them. When thy sisters Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. Now, by the way, Samaria did return to their former state in the people of Samaritans. And was there a Samaritan woman who was saved by Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Remember the woman at the well. Great story. But when did Sodom and Gomorrah return to their former estate? It hasn't happened. So some would take this as a prophecy that Sodom is going to revive or resurface. Well, where is Sodom? There's debate on that, but some are arguing that Sodom and Gomorrah were somewhere either in or near the Dead Sea in Jerusalem, or in Israel. That's interesting because the Dead Sea is making news right now. Did you notice that? Why is the Dead Sea making news? Because the water goes down 3 feet every year or more in the last 20 years. The Dead Sea is disappearing. People are kind of freaked out. So they're on the news. If you saw CNN just this week, they're starting to put in, they're putting in money and figuring out how to get more fresh water, not so salty water. There's nothing alive in the Dead Sea, not even microorganisms. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. But they're talking about ways to put water from the Red Sea into the Dead Sea to try to make it sustain and stay. And they want to revive life around the Dead Sea. I wonder why. Interesting things for you Bible prophecy students. Now, if you're into the Bible prophecy, what's going to happen? The Bible tells us Jesus is going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives. What's going to happen when that takes place? Well, a couple of things. The earth's going to shake. The earth's going to crack open. By the way, there's a huge fault line right under the Mount of Olives. So Jesus is going to put his foot down. That fault line that's there today is going to split open. And the Bible tells us that water is going to flow from the Mount of Olives down the mountains into the Dead Sea. And it's going to revive the Dead Sea. And life will teem again once fresh water from Jerusalem starts flowing down. Interesting prophecies, all of which are being talked about on the news today about the Dead Sea dying and what have you. But it says that Sodom will return to her former state at some point. That has yet to happen prophetically. Verse 56, we're almost done. For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride, before thy wickedness was discovered, as at the time of thy reproach of the daughters of Syria, and all round about her, the daughters of the Philistines, which despise thee round about. Thou hast borne thy lewdness and thine abomination, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, and hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. So, would you agree that's one of the more brutal descriptions of how the Lord's angry at Israel for their abominations? He gave them so much. He married them. He cleaned them up. But they took his gifts and turned from him and rebelled against him. But verses 60 through 63 gives us an indication of the Lord's huge mercy and grace. Verse 60, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. When thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder, thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Here the Lord says, I'm going to leave a remnant and I'm going to make it so that you won't even be able to open your mouth in shame anymore because those sins will be forgotten. But it says there in the end of verse 63, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. When will the Lord be pacified? By what will the Lord be pacified? By the sins of the people? How's that going to happen? Well, you know. It would be when Jesus Christ would come to this earth and die on the cross, not just for your and my sins, but the sins of the world, including the Jews that are being described here in Ezekiel 16. In fact, jot these down. We don't have time to turn to them, but just jot them down. Romans 5:1. Listen, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, we're reconciled. How was the Lord's anger pacified? It's only pacified when his wrath was poured out upon his son on the cross. Then he will remember our sins no more. That's what's so great about the Bible. Jot this one down. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." You see, reconciliation came through the cross. And here's the good news. Maybe tonight as we were reading this chapter 16 and we were talking about all these brutal things and how the Lord just abhors and just, the harlot, the divorcing woman, the fornication sexually. Maybe I hit some sore spots in soccer fans and people. Maybe you're feeling like, oh man, hey listen, there's good news. We end on a very positive note, and that is this. No matter what you've done, even if you're one of the worst people that are listed here in chapter 16. Maybe it's abortion. Maybe it's worshiping some kind of idol that you do in your heart. The Lord would tell you, I want to reconcile you with me tonight. The only way you can be reconciled is through the blood of Christ. I'm so glad that that's the way. I'm glad they didn't say, okay, you can be reconciled, but first you need to give up everything. Give all your money to the church, and then I want you to walk around the United States with a sandwich board on your body saying, I'm a huge sinner. And there on the backside listed all your sins so everybody can see. No, that's not the Lord. The Lord says, I want to cover you up and robe you and reconcile you to my Father. That's what Jesus Christ does. That's why it's the good news. That's why I can't wait to get back into the New Testament. Because it's a great story. All this Old Testament stuff. Why are we going through this stuff? Because, man, it promotes a huge thirst, doesn't it? As we're in the Old Testament, we just go, oh, man, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the whole thing. Can you see now why Paul would have said that? I'm determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. As Paul was a scholar of the Old Testament, he no doubt was reading these same chapters we're reading even tonight. And Paul would say, oh, I'm thankful for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Are you thankful for Jesus? Yeah, me too. Let's stand together.